good to be home. Yes, they tried to convince me to stay, but I didn't. I came back. I want you to know that I appreciate so much your prayers on my behalf. We had a wonderful meeting. It was a wonderful time. We talked about a very important issue. We talked about the whole week about the home. And indeed, the home is an important place. And it is appropriate this day that Brother Smith has already mentioned, and I intended to do also, that this day that has been set aside in our country for our mothers. All of us, me included, am thankful to God for the godly mother that I had as I grew up in my home. It's one of the reasons I stand before you today. I'm sad that I cannot see her personally, but I have made my heart's desires known to her, and I agree with Brother Smith. Every time you have opportunity, you need to do that. Because one day will come when that opportunity will no longer be able to afford it. So I also want to thank publicly Brother Hill and Brother Harvey and Brother Sellers and Brother Conover for taking my place while I was gone in my classes and preaching. I appreciate so much your desire to do those things that are in accordance with God's will. And again, they bring glory and honor to God, and I want you to know that I appreciate your willingness to do so. I also want to talk to you for just a moment. I have a note here I want to read that Brother Matt Clurs called me and asked me to read this, and I'm going to read it exactly like he gave it to me. Mac and Betty Hurst are spending time with their son in Cleveland. Betty's enrolled in an experimental program that is going to be in Cleveland. They will be going back and forth between here and there during the summer. Brother Hurst asked me to read that, so I've done so, and let us remember both of them in our prayers. As I just told you a few moments ago, the subject that we discussed during the lectureship and the meeting that I just had was the home. And during the week, it impressed upon me two very important things. Number one, the world has a very distorted view of what the home is. And their distortion of the view can be traced to their distortion of the marriage relationship. Next Lord's Day morning and evening, I am going to discuss in the morning preparation for marriage. I encourage every young person here to be here next Lord's Day morning, and I want to talk to you very frankly and very plain about your preparation for marriage and some things that you need to consider about before you make that important decision. And then Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about God's law on marriage. God has a law on marriage. And we're going to discuss that from God's holy and divine word. But today, let us take our time in looking at the things that I have prepared to discuss before you this morning. Please take your Bibles out, if you have them, to Ephesians, the second chapter. And I want to read verses 4 through 6 as a text for our study this morning and this evening. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. There is... getting the right chapter here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The us and the raised up are both Jew and Gentile in this passage. You can read that extensively in this letter in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. The us refers to the Jews who trusted in Christ and were converted to Christ. And the ye refers to the Gentiles that also believed in Christ and were obedient to Christ. Now we are all one in Christ Jesus according to Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 16. That barrier between the Gentile and the Jew was removed by Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. That middle wall of partition, as it's mentioned there, was taken out of the way by the death of Christ upon the cross. We must understand and come to grips with God has extended rich mercy and grace to all of mankind. We understand and we acknowledge that, and we accept the fact that God's eternal purpose for salvation of his creation can only be a reality through Jesus Christ. And that reality is seen in God's grace. I have spent many weeks talking to you about God's grace. And I have done so because I believe it's greatly misunderstood in our religious world and even among some brethren. We need to understand God's grace is a precious thing. And God's grace is the thing that was going to save mankind. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 teaches that. But brethren, God's grace has some of God's condition. And I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about God's grace, but I want to talk about God's condition. Too many people today want to give God's grace more exposure, so to speak, than what he intended for it to have. While I in no way want to minimize the responsibility and the blessedness and the blessing of God's grace, I do not want you to leave here this morning by thinking that God's grace is unconditional. That it's just going to be poured out upon man and he can do nothing about to stop it. He becomes a participant in it. He becomes someone that accepts it, and then it does everything else for him, and nothing else does he need to do. Brethren, that's a lie. The Bible teaches no such theory. The Bible teaches no such perception of grace as you see in the Bible. God's grace has God's conditions upon them. And I want to talk about that today. What are the conditions that God has placed upon this grace? Well, to understand that, I think we've got to begin with an understanding of what grace is and where it begins. So this morning, I want to begin by telling you that grace begins with God. When we talk about grace, we are talking about one of the natures or the characteristics of God. God is a God of mercy and a God of justice. And these two things are not contradictory. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy, but he also is a God of justice. And since he is a God of justice, he must deal with this thing called sin. Now, grace truly is the nature of God. But justice also demands that God pay for the penalty of sin. Not that God needed to. God didn't have to, but he decided to take upon himself the penalty for sin that man could not take for himself because he was not able to pay that penalty. Now, he should have paid it. He deserved to pay it. And according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the wages of sin are death. That is what we should have deserved, and that's what we should have got when we committed sin. And that's the penalty and the rightful penalty for sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin separates you from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And the rightful penalty for that sin is spiritual death. Yet, God, through his love, his mercy, and yea, even his grace, decided that he would do something for man, and he would pay the great penalty for sin. Now, somebody's asked me one time, you know, God can do anything he wants. Why did he have to send his son? And why did his son have to die? Why did he just take the sin away and just forgive it without the death of his son? You see, justice won't allow him to do that. Justice says that it must be paid. It must be dealt with. And since your blood couldn't do it, my blood couldn't do it, our works couldn't do it, and all the obedience to the law could not do it, since all those things could not do it, God gave something that would be able to do it. And then justice would be paid. Justice would be seen, and justice would be dealt with. Now, mercy is also part of this equation. Mercy and grace go along with justice. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse 11, we read, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy and grace plan to be given to man was decided before one thing was created. And before the foundation of the world, God decided that the thing that would extend mercy and grace would be his son and the things that he did by his death upon the cross. It says, according to the eternal purpose, that has always been God's purpose to give man an opportunity to be saved. But that purpose would see its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that God's desire in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is that all men would be saved. All men can be saved because of the mercy and the grace that God has extended to man. You know what? The mercy and grace of God is extended to fallen man. You know, not because Adam fell, but because we have fallen. Some people think that because Adam sinned, that grace was given to all of us. No, grace was extended to mankind not because of Adam's sin, but because of our own sin. Because we sin. Because we fall short. Because we transgress God's law, then that grace has been extended to fallen man. And let me let you in on something. That means you and that means me. It's extended to all mankind because all mankind have sinned. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Brethren, sin is a terrible thing. Sin has a great penalty. Sin has a terrible consequence. But we can escape it. We can avoid it. And we can make sure that it doesn't happen to us because of the mercy and the grace of God. Yet I must ask, is salvation by grace without condition? Now, it depends on who you ask. It depends on who you ask if there is salvation by grace without condition. The argument that is often made, if there are conditions on grace, and I had this statement made to me in a discussion a few months ago, if there are conditions on grace, then it is no longer grace, and grace is negated. I deny that. I deny that because it's not according to Scripture. The Bible says grace is a gift of God. But that does not mean that there are no conditions on that gift. And that also does not mean that there are some things that God requires in order for you and I to do that we may put ourselves in a position that we can accept and be recipients of that grace. And by making us do some things to make us in a position that we can be recipients of the grace, by no means negate grace. It just makes it even much more precious than it is. And brethren, it's just a misunderstanding. And you know, really, the more I look at this, and the more that I discuss it and think about it, men that want to make grace the all-consuming thing, and man has to do anything, it's just another way of escaping accountability. He's just trying to get around his accountability again. He's trying to put it all on God's shoulders. But let me tell you something, friend. When you stand before Jesus Christ, I'll tell you whose shoulders it's going to be on. It could be on yours. It could be on mine. Because according to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to give an account of the things that we did in this body, whether good or bad. And brethren, faith and grace work together, and I'm going to show you how in just a moment. Now, our grace friend says that there are no conditions on this grace. If there are any conditions, then God's grace is negated. That's their conclusion. That if there is anything done by us for grace, then it is negated. Well, turn back to Ephesians 2. Let's see if that's true. Turn back to Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Some believe in this passage that not of yourself, and that refers to faith. Brethren, I want to show you something. Faith is a condition. Now, brethren, faith's a condition. Now, if you don't go back and look at it, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is a condition. Now, I didn't make it. I didn't write this passage. I didn't say this. The Apostle Paul wrote this by inspiration. And he said that you have been saved through grace by faith, through faith. Through faith. Faith is a condition. Who put it there? Did Paul just write that in there? No, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. By the inspired word of God, by the breath of God, he put in there that we're saved by grace through faith. Now, that does not refer to faith or grace, but rather salvation. If you take a look at the original Greek, this will show this to be true. That, in this context, the word faith is feminine. So also is grace. That is the neuter part of the equation, and it refers back to salvation. And what is the gift of God? Is it His grace? No. The grace is part of it, but all of it is summed up in the salvation of God. Salvation is what God is offering, man, and that salvation is through grace. But that grace has got to be attained through a man's faith. Now, brethren, that's God's condition. Now, those believing that faith is the gift depend upon their conception of salvation by grace. Their concept by grace, let me tell you, they don't believe this. Now, what they say, does this mean that it's not a work? Grace is not a work. Yes, grace is a work. It's a work of God. Grace is a work of God, but faith also is a work. But you know what? They don't believe that. Here's what the Calvinists believe, and here's what they're trying to tell us. We've looked at this throughout these lessons. Here's what they're trying to tell us. They're trying to tell us in the review of this false concept. In the 4th and 5th century, Augustine decided that Adam was sheltered in Eden and was sheltered by God's grace, or by this enabling power. And while he was in Eden, this enabling power gave Adam the capacity for good and the capacity that he could obey God, that he could do what God wanted. But after sin, and he fell in Genesis 3, and he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24, all mankind was separated from grace. And all mankind was separated from grace. He no longer had free will, and he was totally depraved. Brother, it's a fairy tale. There's no truth in that. You know what? While he was under this umbrella, so to speak, he could have obeyed here, and he did, and he could have obeyed here, but he didn't. And this umbrella of grace didn't have anything to do about it. What it had to do about it was Adam's choice. Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. It wasn't that God gave him the ability to obey here, and then he took it away from him after he sinned. No, that's a misconception, brother. For the day forward, the man is bereft of God's grace. He's depraved, he's capable of doing no good, no choice, and no free will. Rather, that's a lie. Let me show you how easy it is to know that it's a lie. When did man lose free will? Well, that's news to me. I don't think he's ever lost it. You know what? When you come to Christ, do you lose your free will? No. But you know what? If our grace friends are true and believe they have the truth, they say once you're saved, you can't be lost. You see, you can't be lost because you got the Spirit, and the Spirit's not going to allow you to be lost. But if you do something wrong, then you never had the Spirit to begin with. Now, I don't know how you know you got it, and you don't. And the only thing that you know is because of what you do. But you know what, brethren? God's grace doesn't work like that. He doesn't give it to you now and then take it away later. He doesn't give it to you now, and then he takes away your free choice because he doesn't want you to do anything wrong. You know what, brethren? This may be news to some people, but you know what? You can sin after you become a Christian. If you don't believe that, just read Acts chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. You can sin after you come to Christ. And supposedly you had this enabling power. Why did he sin? Well, our Calvinist friends will say, well, he never had it to begin with. Brother, that's just convenient argument. That has no proof. That has no merit. It has no biblical passage behind it. That is just man's theory of how he's figured it out. But you know what? This is the background of praying through or the experience of divine faith. You know, I've seen this. And you have too. Where a man or a woman will be just acting like you're having a convulsion. And supposedly the Spirit of God is working on them. But if you never had this religious experience, then you've never been a benefit of God's grace. Let me tell you something, brethren. God's grace doesn't depend upon some religious act. Doesn't evolve whether you want it or not. You've got to make that decision. God's not going to come down and zap you beyond what you want to do. You know, if he did that, how could you serve him with love? Because you're doing it because you have to do it. Can't happen, brother. But faith is something that man does. Now, I'm going to show you that's true. I'm going to show you faith is a work, and it is something that man does, not that comes on him that he can't do anything about it. You know what the Methodist discipline says about faith only? Let me read it to you. The doctrine of faith only is a wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Absolutely. You know, I agree with that statement if faith alone is a doctrine of Christ. If that's a doctrine of Christ, it would be comforting, wouldn't it? How comforting would it be that you're here this morning and you have faith in Christ, how comforting would it be to know that you could never be lost? No matter if you go out there and become ungodly, you become a reprobate. How comforting would it be to know that you're still going to go to heaven? Why, that'd be the most... You couldn't put a money, you couldn't put a price tag on that. That'd be very comforting. I could go to bed every night, not a worry in the world, because I know it doesn't make a difference what I do. That I'm going to be saved anyway. Brethren, that's comforting, but it's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the only time faith only is even put together in the New Testament, in James chapter 2, it's in a negative sense, that alone it's worthless without works. But brethren, what about this faith? I want to tell you something about faith. Faith is something that one does. For there to be faith, these four things must be present. Now let me show you what I mean. In order for a person to have faith, there's got to be a fact. There's got to be a fact of something that you have faith in. And to illustrate this, I'm going to take the Bible and illustrate the fact. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Let me show you that this is indeed true. You know, how many of you have heard the term a leap in the dark? Blind faith. You ever heard that? That's not biblical. God doesn't want you to have blind faith. God doesn't want you to take a leap in the dark. God wants you to believe the facts. God, He presents the facts. He presents it to you so you can determine and you can digest it and you can determine for yourself whether you accept the facts. And you know what? Before I accept anything, I want to see the facts. I want to see the facts laid out before me before I'm going to believe anything to be true or false. Now notice in Acts 1 verse 3. To whom He presented Himself alive, after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice, infallible proofs. Infallible proofs, these are the facts. The fact is that He appeared. He appeared after His resurrection. He appeared that men saw Him. And we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at the first 8 verses, or really verse 5 through 8. And Paul talks about all the people that saw Him. Up to 500 brethren at one time, the apostles, and last of all, He was seen by me in Acts chapter 9. Now, brethren, those are the facts. Now, you don't have to accept the facts. You can deny the facts, but that's the fact. And you're going to have to consider them before you can have faith. You cannot have faith without any facts. You've got to have some facts. But more than that, you've got to have some witnesses. There's got to be something that you weren't there. Now let me ask you something. Did you see Jesus hang on the cross? Were you at Golgotha? Did you see the blood spill? No. I wasn't there either. And you know what? Unless you're 2,000 years old, you weren't there. And so I don't think anybody's around that was an eyewitness. So how do we know? How do we know that it really happened? How do we know it's just something that was written in a book? You know why? We believe the witnesses. What kind of witnesses? Eyewitnesses. People that actually saw Him. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 8. But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit that's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, people talk about being Jehovah's Witnesses. Here are His witnesses. These are the witnesses that I saw with the eye, eyewitness testimony, that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, brethren, look at chapter 2. Look at verse 33 of the book of Acts. Notice the statement made by Peter. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. You see and hear. They were evidence. They were witnesses of that power. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I referred to this a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You notice in verse number 13, but then if there's no resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, who if He did not raise, in fact, the dead do not rise. What's He saying? If their witness is incorrect, then they lied to us. They lied to us. If the witnesses are not correct, then they lied to us. Do we just have the apostles as eyewitnesses? No. If we look right up in this same chapter, in verse 6, he was seen by 500 brethren at once. He was seen by the 12 and by Cephas. He was also seen, Paul, last, one born out of due season. And if you notice in verse 6, but some have fallen asleep, but the greater part remain. What does that mean, the greater part remain? That means that when the time of this writing, some people were still around and were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You could go there and you could ask them. Now, brethren, do you believe the witnesses? You don't have to. You can deny it. You can say they were blind. They don't know what they saw. They were under some hallucinating drug. They didn't really see what they saw. But you know what? I got a question. Who's going to orchestrate this fraud? How are you going to get all these people to tell the same story? Who's going to orchestrate? Who's going to arrange it? They all told the same thing. All the witnesses said the exact same thing, that they saw Christ resurrected from the dead, gave the time and the place they saw. How are you going to deny that? Who's going to perpetuate this fraud and arrange all of it? No, brethren, too many eyewitnesses just to denounce it. Well, did they have any testimony? Oh, yeah, had some. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. And truly did Jesus, did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Now, not everything that Jesus did is recorded in the Bible. But there are some things that are recorded, and this is John's testimony. This is John's testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you can accept the testimony and you can throw it away, but it's your decision, but that's the testimony. And that testimony was written by the inspiration of God. Now, if you don't believe the testimony, then you don't believe God. You remember what Jesus said, if you deny him, you deny the one that sent him. Why? You're denying God. God sent him, so if you deny him, you deny God. If you deny the testimony, then you deny the word of God. Because the testimony was written by the inspiration of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, people say, oh, well, the book's a fairy tale. It's just written by about 40 men. Well, why is it a harmonious book? Why didn't it contradict itself? Why did the people in the Old Testament and the prophets tell the same thing that they say in the New Testament? Even though they were thousands and hundreds and even centuries apart, how did they tell the same story? Brethren, there's something there that you're going to have to accept. There's something you're going to have to come to grips with. Is the testimony a lie? If it is, then don't accept it. If you think the testimony is a fraud, then don't accept it. Because without the testimony, you don't have anything. Because you didn't see the things that are contained in here. Brethren, you didn't see Christ die. You didn't see the persecution that he went through. You didn't see the persecution of the early church. You didn't see the day that it was established on the day of Pentecost. You didn't see any of that. But you believe the testimony, don't you? You know what? Do you believe you have a brain? Some people, it's a debatable issue, maybe. But brethren, you know you have one, don't you? You've never seen it. Maybe you have if you have an MRI or something like that. But you've never actually seen it, but you believe that you have it. Why? Because you know you have it because of the evidence. Brethren, finally, if you accept the fact, if you believe the witnesses, if you accept the testimony, guess what? You've got belief. And you know what belief is? That's faith. That's faith. Look at Acts 2, verse 30. Look at Acts 2. Verse number 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. Why did they believe that? Why did the apostles believe that was true? And why were they preaching that as a fact? They weren't preaching that it might happen. They preached that it already took place. How did they know that? Because of their faith. Do you remember what Romans 10:17 says? Both of you can quote it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know you can't have faith without hearing the word of God. Why? Because the word of God is the fact, the witnesses, and the testimony. And without those there is no faith. And brethren, if that's not a work, then I don't know what I'm talking about. Because it's going to be a work for you to look at the fact, to examine the witnesses, and to look at their testimony. You're going to have to work to do that. Is faith a work? I think so. I think so. Brother, let me illustrate this. Have you seen heaven? If you have, I want to talk to you. I don't think you have. But you know what? Every one of you here this morning, through a child of God, that's your hope of reward, and you believe it exists, don't you? Why? Because the testimony says that it exists. God promised that he's going to give it to us if we're faithful. I believe that. I haven't seen it, but I believe it. What about the miracles of Christ? I didn't see him walk on the water. I didn't see him feed 5,000 with those few little items. I didn't see him give the blind sight. But you know what? I believe he did it. I have faith that he did it. And I have faith because I accept the facts, I accept the witnesses, and I accept their testimony. And without that, you cannot have faith. And you know what? That's the same reason that I believe in hell. I had people want to try to disassociate themselves from hell. Hell doesn't exist, brother. I got news for you. If hell doesn't exist, either does heaven. Because they're both said by the same person. Same person saying both exist. Read Matthew 25th chapter, verse 31 through 46. Talks about everlasting life, talks about everlasting punishment. If one doesn't exist, neither does the other. Brothers, faith is doing and accepting the evidence. Well, are they reliable? Absolutely. They're reliable. Let me show you why they're reliable. Look at Mark chapter 16. I'll show you why they're reliable. So, but I just can't take some man's word for it. He didn't want you to. He's going to make it even easier for you to accept. Look at verse 20. And they went everywhere and preached, and they went out and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What's that mean? That means that the validity of the things that they said was shown by the miracles that they worked. Now, you know what? I'm not going to do any miracles up here. Because I don't need to. I don't have to confirm this. Because this has already been confirmed. You see, this is a confirmed word. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews the second chapter in verse 3 and 4. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing, here's that word again, witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gift of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What's he saying? He said the words that they spoke, the words that they taught, all of them were confirmed by the accompanying signs. And you know what? That's why there's no latter-day revelation today. If there's latter-day revelation, where is the accompanying signs? Where is it at? You've got to have it confirmed by God to be authentic. And if it doesn't have signs behind it, it is not authentic. This is a real thing. And anything other than that's a fraud. Because it can't be confirmed. That's why I don't believe the Book of Mormon. That's why I don't take a manual, a catechism. I don't accept them as gods because they have no confirmation power behind them. Brethren, do you believe the testimony? If you do, that's how you got faith. Faith is a response on our part of the facts, the witnesses, and the testimony. Is it not? If it's not, again, I don't understand if that's not it. Well, then we've got to talk about something else. When? We got to talk about the when. At what point does God's faith, what point in faith does God bless us? Well, he blesses us when we believe. Well, that's what faith-only people think. That he blesses and accepts us when we have faith. Well, let's just see if the Bible will prove that to be true. God has a right to tell us where and at what point in our faith our sins are forgiven. If not, why not? Why doesn't God have the right to tell me that at what point that my sins are forgiven? And why doesn't God have the right to do that? Isn't he the one forgiving it? Isn't he the one offering it? Doesn't he have the right to tell me when and where and how it's done? I believe that he does. But let me show you how simple this is. Not hard to understand. The means of our salvation is Christ Jesus. The operation of salvation is forgiveness, not some miraculous meeting of the Holy Spirit. And the condition of receiving that blessing is our faith. You want God's grace? You want God's salvation? You're going to have to go through Christ. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father save through me. The means of salvation is in Christ Jesus. Why? Who shed the blood? Who paid the penalty for sin? You didn't, I didn't.
Jesus did. The operation of salvation is forgiveness. But you can't have salvation without the means, can you? You can't get salvation without the means, without Jesus Christ. But you can't have Jesus Christ, and you can't have the operation until you have the faith. And the condition of receiving that faith is that you have the means through Christ, the operation of forgiveness by the means that God's given it, and then you have the blessing of your faith. Then your faith is blessed. Now, brethren,
faith is a response to the Word. Faith not work? Well, I got a passage I want you to consider. No, James knows right where I'm going. John 6, verse 29. Jesus answered, said that, now, let's read verse 28. You know, I always quote verse 29, but I ought to read verse 28. Notice what he says.
They said to him, what shall we do that we may, there's that ugly word, work the works of God.
Now, how many times have you had brethren tell you, in other people in other denominations tell you, that if you do anything of work, it negates grace. God doesn't call us to do anything.
Well, notice, I didn't say this, notice. What shall we do, that's action, that we may work the works of God? What did he say? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That you believe. There's faith. And he said it's a work of God. Now they said, well, that's right. That means God does it for you. No, God doesn't. You know, I've never understood how people twist the Bible. They say, yeah, faith is the work of God. It's something that he gives you. No, it's something that you've got to do. Let me tell you, he'll present the facts. He'll present the witnesses. He'll give you the testimony. But he's not going to believe for you. You're going to have to do that yourself. Now, brethren, if faith is something that gives to you, you tell me how. He gives you all the things to do it, but you're going to have to accept it. And you know what? The reason that you can is called free will. That the Calvinist denies that you don't have anymore.
No, brethren. If faith is something that can be expressed in action, at what point in man's faith does God promise him salvation?
Does he do it when one agrees that a thing is true? Is that where it happens? When he submits, you know what? I'm not going to answer this. I'm going to let God answer this. At what point? I'm going to use three Bible examples and we're going to close this lesson for this morning. Take your Bibles out to the book of Acts. And we're going to begin in Acts 28. Now I'm going to show you at the point whether when you are accepted or rejected of God. In Acts 28, verse 23. Remember they desired to hear the things that Paul had to say. And so he points to day and listen. So when they had appointed the day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and soundly testified, notice there's that word again, testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. What was he using to persuade them? The testimony. Notice verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit has rightly, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophets of our father. What did he say? Look at verse 26. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. And the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn so that I heal them. You know what people, you know what the Calvinist has to say? He's got to say that these men that disbelieved and left were predestined to disobey. No, brethren, why would he talk to them if they couldn't accept him? Why speak it to them? Somebody explain that to me. If they were already going to reject it, why would God waste the time letting Paul tell them if he already knew that they weren't going to do it? They had the choice, didn't they? Some believed, some didn't. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit worked on that, and the Holy Spirit rejected the other ones. Wrong. What did it say? They heard, but they didn't understand. They saw, but they didn't perceive. Why? They didn't want to. They didn't want to. They denied the evidence. They denied the testimony. And so they rejected Paul. Brethren, free choice. Free choice. Now, look over at Acts 17. Remember the sermon from Mars Hill? Remember the Athenians? Look at Acts 17, beginning about verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. What? They didn't accept the resurrection of Christ. They denied the evidence. They denied the fact. They denied the testimony of the witnesses. Can they do it? Absolutely. Did they have faith? No. But if you continue reading, some did. Why did some have it and some didn't? Some accepted it and some rejected it. You know why? Because God gave them the heart to make that decision. One other example. Acts 9. Saul of Tarsus. Now I want somebody to tell me why Saul would obey the gospel. Here's a man, Jew among Jew, right hand of the Sanhedrin Council, well ahead of his contemporaries, an educated man, one that men feared, and one that was zealous in doing what he believed was the work of God by persecuting Christians. Now I want to know what changed his mind. He said, well, what changed his mind was that he saw the Lord. That's right. But that's not all that happened. You remember when he saw the Lord and the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why did you persecute me?" And he asked him who he was. He was Jesus whom you persecuted. And you remember what he asked? "What would you have me to do?" That's a statement of faith. What did Jesus tell him? "Go into Damascus and it will be told to thee what thou must do." What was these things that he would be told? Read Acts 9. Read Acts 22 and 26 by his own hand. And you will see the things that were taught to him were the things pertaining to the kingdom, to Jesus, and to his word. And he accepted them. You know why? Because Ananias, by his own hand, by Paul's own hand, in Acts 22, made this statement. And why does thou tarry, Saul? "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That means by his authority. That doesn't mean just using his name. That means by his authority. And you know what? Saul was baptized. But you know why he changed? Because he believed the fact. He believed the witnesses. And he believed the testimony. He believed the preaching of Ananias. And he also saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. Now, brethren, he saw the Lord not so he could obey, because he was going to be an apostle. He was going to be apostle. He was going to be the one of the ones sent. And that was one of the qualifications of being an apostle, that you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. Paul met that qualification when he saw the Lord. Now, brethren, he didn't have to see the Lord to believe. Many people believe without seeing the Lord. "I never saw the resurrected Lord, yet I believe." You didn't see him. You believe. How is it possible? Through your faith. Now, brethren, I submit to you this morning that faith is a work. And I submit to you the first condition that you must meet is faith. Faith is a work and you must meet that condition. Romans 5 will also verify that truth. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're the age of accountability and you understand the difference between right and wrong, you understand that Jesus died upon the cross, that he lived, that he came, and that he died for you. You understand that, but you yet have not obeyed. There is only one reason. You don't have the faith. You don't believe what he said. You don't believe what he requires you to do, and you don't believe that there's going to be any consequence for you to wait. You believe that. You accept that. That's your prerogative. But that doesn't change facts. The facts is, God's giving you the right to make that decision in your life. I want to submit to you this morning that faith comes by hearing what God says, Romans 10:17. That God requires that we believe. That without faith it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. That you must not only believe, but you must repent. Why? You remember what we talked about very early in this lesson? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We must repent of sin. You know why? Because all sin first is against God. You may sin against me. You may talk bad behind my back. You may say something derogatory to me. You can come to me and ask for my forgiveness and I can forgive you. But you're going to have to take it to God because your sin first was against Him, not against me. That's why everybody's got to repent. That's why Paul said in Acts 17 verse 30, the time of ignorance God once winked at, but He commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now brother, that means you, that means me. We've got to repent. And repentance is a change of heart that begins with our will and determines itself and shows itself by a change of course and conduct. We're going to change our thinking and it's going to show itself by the change of life that we live. That's true Bible repentance. And then you must confess Christ. Do you remember the eunuch? After preaching one gospel sermon from the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isn't it interesting? He preached Jesus from Isaiah 53. The prophecy of Isaiah, he taught to him Jesus. But you know, somewhere in that prophecy, somewhere in that teaching that Philip did, the subject of baptism must have been crossed somewhere. Because the eunuch asked, see here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And you remember what Philip told that eunuch?